1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin our reading at verse 12. And the scripture says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then we'll end our reading there at verse 22 and trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider for our text those words found in verses 21 and 22. And I want us to think on what I am calling a matter of life and death. Before we go further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and seek him together, that he would come and meet with us and speak to us from his word. Our Father and our God, again this morning we are thankful that we are met here in Jesus' name. It is our prayer that as we are in this time, that thou wilt come amongst us and take up the word and apply it to our hearts through the power of the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that thou wilt allow us to know the voice of the shepherd. And Lord, may we know communion with the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray now that thou wilt bless me as thy servant. I pray that thou wilt guide my heart and mind and cause the words that are spoken in this place to be those that are appointed of the Lord for the hearts and minds of thy people this day. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the verses that we have as our reading this morning that we read through, we have the Apostle Paul dealing with the nature of faith that we have in Christ. I would suggest to you that from verses 12 through 20, you could perhaps even put over those verses that faith, if it is indeed true faith, is a faith that lives. Faith lives. It's not a dead thing. It's not just an idea. It's not just something that you have as a commodity after a spiritual sort. It is a living thing, as it were. And the subject of a living faith is certainly a logical outgrowth of the verses that we looked at prior to verse 12, the thrust of which may be boiled down to this, and we said this in weeks past, that those verses you could write over them, Jesus lives. And therefore, in the light of Jesus living, we have certain truths that are ready to be applied to the thinking and the hearts of all in union with him. An example of this might be that because Jesus lives, I know that he has been completely and perfectly accepted by God in every way and on every level. His work is perfect and a delight to the Father. Then, as an outgrowth of that, I know that if he is accepted in that way, I also am accepted in the exact same fashion, for I am in union with Him. The fact that Jesus lives is a whole new life and way of thought for me as a redeemed sinner. Now we come to the section that we just mentioned. Paul argues that as Jesus lives, so our faith lives too. It is not a weak or vain and empty faith that the Lord Jesus gives to His people. It is not a faith that is merely a feeling-oriented attitude that allows me to play mind games and trick myself into thinking that I will certainly get something from God because I have a positive mindset. No, the faith of Christ is a power that works in the heart and produces an effect that is seen without. It brings to the surface a calm and rest. It fans courage and bolsters the ability to endure. In other words, a living Christ brings to His people a living faith. If you want to capsulize what I was saying in the first 20 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 as my exposition in weeks past. When we come to the verses that we are taking as our text, the words of the apostle begin to stress what must be realized as the absolute objective truth in summary form that is the foundation of a living faith. Here is the capsulization of what Paul had been saying in the previous 20 verses. That completely objective truth is this. All men die because of their sin. Sin that became a part of their nature when Adam willfully sinned against God. And that truth, if left to stand by itself, would be that which leads us to conclude that we are of all men most miserable. If that's as far as you go in your faith, that's what makes you miserable. And this is the cause of vain hope. But Paul argues this as well. Because Jesus lives, all the redeemed, without exception, will live everlastingly as well. There is no doubt about it. Here in our text is a great synthesizing down into a very short thought, the whole of our hope and confession of our need. And it doesn't get simpler than this. Here is the gospel and the hope of life presented in short and direct terms. We might for this reason say very plainly then that what we have in our text is what God presents as a matter of life and death. Here it is. Here is the issue. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Or if you want that expanded out, even to be clarified, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. My proposition to you this morning is that the Lord presents those verses to us in this place at this time and offers the contrast between what happened because of Adam and what happened because of Christ to reinforce to the people of God absolute certainty. A certainty of death and the certainty of life through Jesus Christ. You can know what is certain and what is true. Here it is boiled down in the simplest of terms, the most direct of terms. And so I want us to take that contrast, and I was trying to think of how I would structure my thoughts this morning, but I couldn't come away from it without any thing different than what I have, and that is just to offer the contrast. You have death and you have life. So my first point I want you to see with me is simply this. By man came death. By man came death. And the statement of Scripture is very plain and very pointed. It is by the sin of man that death entered into the world. Now you say, well, of course, that sounds very much and obvious. I suggest to you it is not so well believed. It is not so well understood as you might think. By man came death into the world. And I would say a point that can be derived from this is likewise plain, and that is prior to the sin of man, death was unknown. Since by man came death, here was not a situation where death was always known and witnessed in some place where creation had caused life to exist, and it was just at that time that death came to be known by man. That death had always occurred, but it hadn't really affected man. But now it affects man, so we can say man knows death. No, sir. No, sir. John Calvin makes this statement. He makes it very, very plain. He says, death is not from nature, but by man's sin. Prior to sin, there was not death. But when there was sin, it was a marriage wherein you never see now sin without death and death without sin. Those two things are now absolutely joined. And so I would suggest to you that the issue here is that death passed upon all creation as a result of the entrance of sin. And it is from the presence of sin and death that all creation yearns to be free. Well, you see that addressed by Paul in Romans 8 and 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." What's that saying? That the effect of sin upon creation was that death came to all of creation. It came under the power of death in all areas of creation. I say here's a very plain statement of Scripture that ought to bridle our thinking on some issues about the timeline of creation and the origin of evil and so forth. Since by man came death, can we allow that to say what it says? Can we have that as large letters in our minds? Death came by sin. Again, the statement is that death came when sin came. Where else in the Scripture can you see this theme presented? Well, I started thinking, I said, well, Mark, you're going to create a list that's going to be too long and you're going to get bogged down and everybody's going to be trying to scramble writing things. I just wrote down just a couple of the obvious ones. Romans chapter 3. The wages, or the payment, or the outcome of sin is, do you know the next word? Death. The outcome, the natural product, the absolute necessity of payment for sin is death. You never see them without each other. Ezekiel chapter 18, another one that's so obvious. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You may say, why are you stressing this so pointedly? Well, I want us to think on a couple of issues, a couple of points that you can derive from this. As I was structuring my message here, I was thinking, by man came sin. I want us to see first the truth of it. The truth of it. It seems strange that here is a thought or a plain doctrine of Scripture that we find is either overlooked or simply denied by so many, the result of which comes all sorts of confusion, even to those who would know the substance of the truth of which we speak. How can you get confused about this issue? How can this one thought not guide you in your thinking when it comes to understanding other issues, especially of the Scripture. You say, what are you talking about? Let me present what I'm trying to get at. There is a pervasive thought that is widely embraced today about the timeline of creation. Mostly because it has been promoted by a leading evangelical, conservative evangelical, in which the thought is that creation is, and here I'm almost quoting, I'm not quite getting it straight, but I'm almost quoting, creation is God's preparing of the world for man. As such, God created using the years of millennia to bring about the subtle changes to nature that are noticed by modern science and evinced the idea of evolution, which evolution, let me just tell you what, evolution is not, doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. Evolution, the basic premise for evolution is that you see a godless beginning to man. It is a godless explanation of why man exists. But because there is a desire for us to be able to explain along with the evolutionists the very things that they seem to be noticing, then we are going to say that God prepared the world for man by taking eons of time to get it just to the point where he could introduce man into it. And you say, this is really mentally, and I'm telling you, there is a particular conservative evangelical who is promoting this, and it is gaining headway. And I will suggest to you, the effort is to try to explain and agree with science. That's what it all boils down to. We're trying to agree with science. The failure to agree with science, it would seem, is to brand one as ignorant, if not, and you hear the gasp all around the room as I bring out the word, anti-intellectual. It would appear that to such as we describe, the greatest reproach that could be known is not that we are known as Bible believers. It is not that we bear the reproach of Christ. The greatest reproach that could possibly be seen is that we are not held by the world as intellectual. That the very crowd that wants to deny that God even exists is not patting me on the back saying, that's right, you're really intellectual. According to this new way of thinking on creation, the Lord used, again, eons of time to shape creation to just the right place where man would be the most comfortable. Up to this point, you saw the progression of species and the coming and going generations of creatures and the formation of various evidences of the passage of time. Now, when I say evidences of the various forms of passage of time, what am I talking about? Fossils. Let me ask you, here's a scientific question being asked by a scientific dummy. To get a fossil, what has to happen to the creature that is to be fossilized? See, I'm a dummy. I don't know. There must be some other explanation. There's got to be a great big intellectual reason out there why you can tell me that I'm wrong here. But I ask you plainly, in order to get a fossil, if you're going to have a fossil of a little snail or a fossil of some vertebrate that's encased in stone, what has to happen to the creature that's going to be fossilized? Did I ask a really... I mean, is this stumping the... It has to... die. Uh-oh. Why is this something that even comes up in the thinking of evangelicals? You have then the presence of death for millennia, many millennia. You have death. 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 Everywhere. Death. And if you have death, would you not surmise also you also have the presence of suffering and pain? You have the presence of possible disease. You have decay. All of these things are introduced and fully working when God then introduces man into the world, and all of this is claimed to be happening prior to sin. My question, and I would ask this of this particular person that I am thinking, or any who would want to hold the same way that he does, how do you deal with intellectuals of the world that call us ignoramuses? You want to capitulate, you want to be able to have them acknowledge you as an intellect. How are we supposed to handle them calling us ignoramuses? Well, you might say, well, just shrug the shoulders and say, who cares? No, that's not. Here's the point. And I just bring you right back to the words of Paul, Romans 3 and 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's the end of it. God says in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, by man came death. Death came with sin. The truth of it. That's the truth of it. That ought to guide us in our understanding. You know what? If you take that simple thought and you put that up against Scripture, I don't know how in the world you could possibly come away with anything other than a six-day creation. It's impossible. There are other theological reasons about the presence of sin and death that you could take, and you just start studying how those two cannot be separated. And I'm not going to try to preach my message ahead of time, but it takes one who is greater than both of those to break the power of those that is upon man and upon this world. And I would defy any other out there who would say that there's some other way of salvation other than Jesus Christ to say, well, then how do you explain what's going to be God's redemption of nature? You have to have the entire redemption being able to be seen in the power of the one who is the Redeemer. My second thought here, I want you to see the truth of what I just said, the truth of it, but also the pain of it. It may seem that the great pain of sin and death is what is known in the soul of each man. That's what we are coached about sin. It's only something that affects you. It's only something that you know as a personal issue. To many, the whole suffering of sin lies also in this world. It never has any effect or any application outside of this world. But I would suggest to you that the pain of sin, the pain of death, and I speak about this as if they are synonyms because the effects of each are the exact same thing. The essential pain of death and sin is that there is separation from God. Separation from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. I will suggest this morning that the true essence of pain is that there was, by the sin of Adam, a separation from God that comes upon all men and necessitates one bringing us back nigh. We are separated from the love of God. We are separated from the life of God. And I would further suggest that it is the need of every creature to know fellowship with God. To not have fellowship with God is that source of the soul's greatest pain. And I think that there is in some ways an allusion to that when John is dealing with the issue in 1 John chapter 1, where he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. To our souls, there is nothing that is so full of light, there is nothing that is therefore, by deduction, so full of life and of joy as walking with Jesus Christ. Our souls needs that. We cannot know anything but pain for us in our hearts and in our souls when we are devoid of fellowship with Christ. And I would suggest this morning to have death in existence as a purely natural occurrence apart from the issue that death is in its final form a separation from God is to deny the very truth of Scripture. There is no such thing as death that's just something that happens naturally, that it is there is no connection to sin to it. It's just a natural function. No, sir. For death is separation from God by its definition. There is intense pain in death. But the force of our text is this: with the coming of death is the coming of the punishment for sins. The coming punishment, again, I just go back to Romans 3, the wages of sin, the payment, the punishment, the outcome, what you will have because of your sin, is this death. There is then indeed a connection that cannot be broken. And I would suggest also here is, by contrast, the extent of the punishment seen. Christ brings absolute delight from the presence of God, which is life, in the same fashion, to the same extent in which Christ brings to His people delight from being in the presence of the Lord. So, the contrast is, death brings pain and intensity of suffering from being separated from the Lord everlastingly. The pain of death is the same in intensity, but in an opposite frame. And I say, here is the torturous flames of hell in view. The pain of it, separation from God. For as since by man came death. I also want you to see that in that wording that we have there, there's also the idea, the certainty of it. By man came death. It is absolutely true. There, it is full of pain, and it is absolutely certain. You just take those words and let them apply to your mind. That is what is being said. And there's no other way to take the words of this text but that death is that which all men are certain to know. I don't know why we get it in our thinking. We think some odd things sometimes. I'm sure probably nobody really has ever said this, really, but I think in some ways we act as if we believe that death is not reserved for, that death is reserved for just a few men who are wicked, and that it doesn't come to all men in general. No. Death is for all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, it's amazing to see the lengths that men will go in an attempt to avert the certainty of death. I was thinking of this morning, and I was in my mind, sitting in my study, thinking, Mark, you're going to cite history here. Make sure you get the name right. Get the right person with the right thing that he did. And I'm thinking that I got the right person with the right thing that he did, but I didn't have time to go to the history books to make sure that I had the right person that I... And so I am presenting it to you, and then if you find that I am not giving you the right person that did this, then you may come to me later and tell me, and I will be glad to write it in my notes so that I will have said down the road, this is what I had in my notes rather than what I really said. Having said that, my mind went to a man called Ponce de Leon. Now, when you think of the name Ponce de Leon, what do you think of? I'm doing this as a test to see if I got the name right or not. Because if you say something else, I say, that's right, that's what he did. And I'll not go with what I did in my notes. Ponce de Leon, the search for the fountain of youth, sailed from Europe. How far is it from Europe to the Caribbean? Well, it's further than you'd want to go in what they went in. He comes over, and then they start looking. And they look, and they look, and they look, and they look, and they look through all the swamps, and they look through all the jungles and central or the Caribbean area, and they make their way into Florida, because it's got to be in Florida. The Fountain of Youth has got to be in Florida, and we all know that because so many of our elderly folks go down there still looking for that. No, I'm sorry. It's got to be in Florida. So they went, and of course, didn't find it. Of course, there is no such thing. But what was the premise behind it? Death is certain. We will go to any length. Even crossing the world and going through jungles and riding across the world in a boat that's too small, we will do all of that so that we might have a chance to avert the certainty of death. The great point that I'm trying to make here is that the Scriptures set forth categorically in no uncertain terms that unless there is a rescue from death and all that comes with it, that there is a certain appointment that every man has with death, and it will be kept. Since by man came death, you're going to know it. Well, now let's look at the other side of the contrast. I want us to go over to the other side, which the whole contrast changes to talking about what was found in Christ. So by Christ comes life. By man came death. By Christ comes life. Just as powerful a message that is to be heard in these words about the coming of death is the word about the coming of life in Jesus Christ. It's just contrasted almost identically. Here you have this thing. It's absolute. It's certain. It's coming. No escape. But also just as certain, just as true, just as powerful is the message that there is life in Jesus Christ. And let it be understood that here is not only a statement that with the work of Christ comes life, but more, that Christ is the cause of life. Life doesn't just come with Christ, but Christ is the cause of life. Christ was the cause of life in creation. Paul says, for by him all things can exist. John says, and without him was not anything made that was made. He also is the cause of life in redemption. Again, John says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Christ is the cause of life. And you might say, again, life and all that life means are found in the person of the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 and 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ is that one who is the cause of life. So, having said that, I'm going to suggest just a couple of little side points here as well. First, I want you to see that in these words, it would say to us that Christ is the only means of life. He is the only means of life. Our text can mean only one thing. Life comes only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way into life. And I say, let the religions of the world exclaim their merits. None of them have an answer for the issue of death being on every man and the sufficiency of the work of the rescuer. None of them can deal with that. None of them have anything to say about that. None of them can give you any answer for the whole issue that we're dealing with here this morning. All that man has ever been able to come up with in his thinking are ways that he hopes and supposes that he can rescue himself. He knows nothing of one who rescues him outside of himself. And so I would suggest to you this morning that the whole matter of life and death comes down to this. There must be a complete payment for sin by man. And a payment that is so broad and so comprehensive that it can pay for the sins of the people of God, not leaving one that can so much as squeak for judgment. No sin. And I suggest this morning that no man, no matter how great the depths of his supposed piety, can ever do such a work. For all any man can offer are the paltry fruits of the works of his dirty hands. Did I just describe somebody to you? Let me say it again. The paltry fruits of the works of his dirty hands. Does that sound like anybody in Scripture that you might know? I would suggest to you that is exactly the description of Cain. Here's the work of my hands. See how, but Cain, your hands are dirty. They don't look dirty to me. Cain, your hands are dirty. And your fruit is paltry. That's all that man has ever been able to do. That's all that any man, no matter what you want to say, no matter how much grace you can have supererogated from him to you, supposedly. Do you understand what Rome is doing there when they say that? They are saying, listen, Cain has so much virtue left over that you can have some of Cain's virtue and it'll help you. Because essentially that's what it boils down to. Saint so-and-so had so much virtue in and of himself, so much grace left over, that if you pray something in his name, whatever, God will assign some of the virtue that was to Saint so-and-so to you. Just like saying, well, you're going to get what Cain had left over. No, sir. No. I suggest, though, that the Lord Jesus did offer a payment acceptable with God, and beyond that took to himself all the pains of death, as we mentioned before, and led them away, never to be known by the people of God again. Here is the statement of this text. Death came by Adam. So in Adam all die, but so in Christ shall all be made alive. You and I are made to possess a life that is perfect, a life that is complete, a life that is blessed of God. We are rid of all pain, and we soon shall be rid of the presence of sin. Does everybody know what I mean now? Yes. Here is, again, as we were talking about our brother David earlier, free from sin is the essence, if you will, of what it means to be with Jesus Christ. There is no more of anything that is of sin and death. It's all gone. And now there is only that which is the antithesis to that. The life and delight and joy of being in the presence of the Lord. Christ is the only means of life. But we may also put it to you this way. Christ is the absolute certainty of life. Again, I would say it is to be stressed and it is to be equally believed. Those words, shall be made alive. Shall be made alive. The absolute certainty of life is here presented. And I would say for us as believers, here is a resting place for us. There is no need now to deceive yourself. There is no need to strain to maintain positive thoughts. Here is absolute truth to be believed absolutely. Jesus Christ gives life unto His sheep, and no man is able to pluck them out of His hand. Absolute certainty. Again, I want you to remember that 1 Corinthians 15 was written not so much as just a treatise upon the doctrine of the resurrection, but it was a word that was given from an apostle to a laboring people to try to encourage them in the nature of the work of Jesus Christ, the fact of the living Savior that they have, and some of the outgrowths of that very truth. This is for us a word of encouragement. Yes, by man came death, but by Jesus Christ comes life, and that is absolutely certain. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, I was thinking about the lengths that man go to, and I was thinking about Ponce de Leon and his fountain, and it popped in my head. I need to put another point here at the end here. Christ is the fountain from which all life flows. Men can search anywhere they want to. They can go to great length. The fountain of life is Jesus Christ. He is the cause of life. And as such, as they went, and I was just thinking, here's these men, they're seeking all over for what in essence could be a little spot where there's this little hole in the ground where a little water is bubbling up. I guess that's what they were thinking. But they were seeking. Here, I say, is a message. As Christ is the source of life, He then is that one to be sought. He is to be sought. Here is a call, I say. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, what's that truth supposed to do in your heart? What's that supposed to do in your thinking? What is that supposed to bring you to? It's supposed to bring you to seek the Lord Jesus. It's supposed to get you to the place where your heart and your mind is set on finding Him. Oh, that I might find Him whom my soul loveth. A contrast. A very simple, forthright, plain statement that the people of God have got to let say what it says. But then the people of God have got to believe also what it says. And let it be that which guides their hearts and minds through their days until that time when we can stand where our brother David's standing, seeing what he's seeing, rejoicing in the way that he is rejoicing. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. May He allow the Spirit of God to speak to us even more pointedly about the state of our own hearts in the light of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray this morning that Thou will bless this word. I pray that Thou will use it. I pray that Thou will cause it to be taken up by the Spirit of God and applied. I pray that Thou will allow us to be encouraged that we need not fear sin and death anymore. For the Lord Jesus has completely overcome them. And now our place is a place of rest and certainty and peace. Lord, I pray that Thou now dismiss us with Thy blessing from this time, this morning. I pray that Thou will go with us as we go through the course of this day. Keep our hearts and minds upon the Lord Jesus, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.